So we are here in Psalm 44, and we'll read these words of God. To the choir master, Maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back before the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us to know our thoughts in this time. And see, Father, if there be any grievous way in us, and by your word and through the help of your spirit, lead us in the way of everlasting. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and finish this verse for me. Romans chapter 10. So faith comes from blank. Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul here in Romans really echoes what you find Jesus saying all over the place in the Gospels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We even saw it again this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. If you caught it there, Hebrews chapter 2, in the very first verse, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There are so many people, if you consider for a moment, throughout the history of the world who have been illiterate. That is, unable to read and unable to write. And that is why God has given us his word, that we would hear it. Now, you and I rightly emphasize the importance of reading the word each day and of meditating upon it both day and night, as the psalmist says. But meditating upon God's word, it doesn't require your ability to read it. Otherwise, there would be many people throughout the generations who would not be blessed because they would not be able to meditate upon it if you could only meditate upon it after you've read it. But you can meditate upon God's word as you hear it. And that is why we seek to fill our services with his word. Call to worship from the scriptures. Scripture reading from the scriptures. Preaching from the scriptures so that you would hear the word of God again and again and again. If sanctification was dependent upon our ability or one's ability to read the word, then there'd be many Christians who would never grow up into Christ whatsoever, unable to grow up into Christ because they are unable to read and to write. James, he emphasizes to us that we are to be doers of the word and not readers only. No, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But rest assured, you sit here and you think, okay, well, I am literate. I can read and write. Wonderful. You can read the word, and you can write the word, and you can hear the word. And therefore, brothers and sisters, to whom much is given, as has been given to us, much more is expected. We have a greater responsibility for all that we have been given. Then, in Deuteronomy 6, we find there the first great commandment, the first and great commandment. And how does it begin? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them, which means others are hearing of them. Right? In all places, right? When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right? In all of those ways, we're to be teaching the word. And this emphasis there in Deuteronomy 6 is upon parents, particularly teaching their children the commandments and precepts of God. If you back up a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 4, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, you read this. Only take care and keep your soul, guard that is, guard your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So here we have the duty of parents, grandparents, you're included in this, right? To make it known to your children and your children's children. That we have the duty of making known verbally the commandments and the precepts of God. That they would hear those things, but not just the commandments and precepts of God, but also of the works of God, right? What your eyes have seen, what you've seen God do, what you've seen God accomplish. And so, in all of these things, we are to be teaching our children. And in that way, we can guard against the problem that we find in the book of Judges, as we've been beginning to study and look at on Wednesday nights. In our dinner Bible study night, where there arose a generation who did not know the Lord nor the works that he had done. Remember, the commandments and precepts of God, we don't just teach our children these because we just want to tell them what to do. It's because the commandments and the precepts of God speak to the character of God and who God is. And then so we speak, when we teach our children these things, and the best way to live is the way that God has laid it out for us to live, we get to teach our children about who God is and what he has done. And that is the duty and responsibility of parents. So here in Psalm 44, we have this conversation taking place. It's a back and forth conversation between the king of Israel and the congregation of Israel. Because what you find throughout the psalm, almost at times in every other verse thing, particularly at this opening section, is the first person pronouns are being used, thus when the king of Israel is speaking. And then you'll see plural pronouns then being used when the congregation is speaking. So us, we, versus I and me. And to begin, the congregation is recounting salvation history, particularly the time when the children of Israel came into the promised land. And if we were going to summarize, you didn't have, and if you had to, summarize salvation history, that includes Old New Testament, in a single word, that word would be grace. God's grace. That's not two words, but right? God's grace, his unmerited favor. toward sinners. It's grace. It has been grace from the beginning, and it is grace that will lead us home and everywhere in between. It's God's grace that's at work. Look at verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. There's that emphasis on hearing, right? We have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. What is it that can instill confidence in us, the people of God today? Recounting God's faithfulness and his mighty works from the past. Right? That's why it's recorded for us. Not just that we would see it and read it, but that we would meditate upon it and would recount it and would share it. That's why all throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, there's this emphasis upon remember and do not forget and remember. And our fathers have told us and hear these words. And when we remember that the God who saved his people by mighty works of his grace then is the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that instills confidence in his people. But we're doing more than just remembering stories when we recount these things from the past. Because these accounts of God's mighty works and of God's mighty deeds are for us, in fact, a telling of who God himself is. Right? The goodness of God. That our God has been showing grace all the way back to our forefather in the faith, Abraham. And his goodness has extended to Abraham's children and children's children for many, many generations, all the way down to even us here today. Many of the reasons that we're here today is because we recognize faith has come by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and what others have shared with us and told us, and what we have heard from the word. And looking now on to verse 2, they share a little bit more of what it was that these fathers had told us. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations in Canaan. But them, Israel, you planted, our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, our fathers, you set free. What the fathers make clear here is God's gracious dealings with the people of Israel and of his justice toward the nations around them. Right? God is not unjust to drive out all the ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, other ites. I didn't even get them all. But he is not unjust to drive them out of the land for their iniquity, for their sin and their rebellion. God drives them out of the land. And in fact, what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 9 are these words. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. God communicating this to the people of Israel who are about to enter into the promised land. Do not say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, right? The ones that God's afflicted, Psalm 44 tells us, that it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Israel didn't possess the land because they were so righteous and upright because of the wickedness of those nations. So God's justice being poured out upon them. And this people, this, keep in mind, this untrained people who have only been really trained for many years now, generationally, in slavery, God is going to bring into the land to possess the land. How well do you think they're going to fare in war when kings and enemies gather their forces together? Now, yes, Israel is a multitude of people now coming up, right? We hear that. Vast multitude of people, but untrained. You know, if you get the right people, even a small amount probably could take out many untrained folks. And that is why we read in verse 3 now, it is not by the children recounting of their fathers, it's not by their own sword that they won the land, nor did their own arm save them. They didn't do this. They didn't get the land because of their might and their power. So, you know, oftentimes we sing the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, you know, I mean, he did go in and slaughter the people after the Lord had given them into their hands. But really, it's the Lord who fought time and again all throughout that land, right? It was the hornet that the Lord sent before them. It was the Lord who fought for his people. And that's how we see these children in Psalm 44 recounting it and remembering it. And so the fathers did a good job passing it on. And it wasn't, we did it. Man, you should have seen us. We were so great. We were so strong. We looked so good in our armor. You know, they didn't, none of that. It says, no, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. That's what won salvation for us. That's how victory came. You see why the people received the land then. It's the light of God's face. In other words, it's God's favor. It's his grace. It's because God delighted in the people. He delighted in them. And this is true of the people who possessed the land at the first. This is true of the generation that's now recounting God's mighty acts, as it was true of the patriarchs that preceded all of them, of Abraham, who was actually worshiping idols when God had called him. God's favor and God's delight has always been the cause for the calling of his people. And therefore, Paul is not hesitant to remind us, brothers and sisters, of our calling. He wants us actually to consider it in 1 Corinthians 1. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's interesting that God has saved those who are weak, those who are foolish, those who are low and despised by this world's standards. And yet, how many of us, even as Christians, at times are trying to elevate ourselves by standards in wisdom and in someone of status and in strength? And it's like we work completely against. The reason God saved us is not because of those things. Why is it that we think we need to now pursue those things? The one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And in fact, boasting is exactly what the psalmist shares and says here in verse 8. So take a moment, jump down to verse 8, and you see, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We'll boast in God. Let the one who boasts, boast in God, in the Lord. What happens now in verses 4 through 8 is that start of that conversation. Verse 4, singular pronouns. The king is speaking. Verse 5, plural. Verse 6, singular. Verses 7 and 8, plural. Back and forth they go. So look at these verses again here with me. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So here in these verses, what I think we find in many places, whether it is the king speaking or it is the congregation speaking, is that there is clearly a dependence upon the Lord, a dependence upon God that we find in our verses before us. Look at verse 4. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. I mean, that's really easy in many ways made for us to speak of because we're not king over any mass territory. Right? But imagine the king is acknowledging in the presence of the people, and the people are looking to him, right? This great figure, and he's saying, my king is God. And I think maybe one way to kind of see that or express that in some way to our day, again, because we have kings in England, right? But we're not there. Is the reality of pastors, right? Called to be under shepherds of the flock, but we're just sheep. And he is my good shepherd, as he is your good shepherd, right? Jesus is our good shepherd and is no different for any one of us here. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Any and all human rulers who have ever existed or who now exist, either live in humble submission or in proud defiance of the King of Kings. Either way, God is King. Nothing changes that. And in fact, he has bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above every name. And said, Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, that name is being emphasized in our psalm as well. Verses 5 and 8, emphasize your name. Right? You cannot trust in yourselves. You cannot trust in your own strength. You cannot trust in your own abilities. You cannot trust in your own weapons or experience or wealth. You cannot trust in yourself. So don't. Stop trying. In what or who then shall we trust? That repetition, verses 5 and 8. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. And therefore we will give thanks to your name forever, because it was in your name that we triumphed gloriously. There's no other name under heaven, Christian, given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. Again, that name that every knee will bow to. It's Jesus. That is the name. And this idea of our dependence on God as King, it expresses, I think, itself in many ways. Think of God as King. He is our ruler. He's the one who gives the law. He's the one whose word we take heed to and obey. He's the ruler. He's the one in charge. He's King. I'm not free to do what I want to do. That's not a loyal subject. That's not a friend of the King. And so we have been called. God is our leader. That expresses many of those things as well. But as our leader, he leads us in our triumphal processions. He's the one who leads us into the battle, right? He's our defender, right? Today, it's a lot different as far as it relates to most of the rulers on the world stage. They're typically hidden off and locked away, far from any form of fighting or violence, right? But the kings of Israel were some of the best fighters you could find. I mean, David, and even Saul, right? Saul crushed down his thousands. David just crushed down his 10,000s. So David was a much better fighter than what Saul was. But they were fighters. They defended their people. That's what God is. God fights for his people. God defends his people. And as king, God is our honor. God is our honor. Means when others are seeking to dishonor us, we don't get defensive or go on the offense or get offended because they're just dishonoring us. God is going to avenge us. No need to try to hold ourselves up as a more honorable status. But if God is dishonored, the Christian is highly offended. Ought to be, at least. And God is dishonored in many ways in our day. Many ways in our communities, sadly, in many ways in our churches, likely as well. And we need to seek to honor our King. For God is our honor as well. In Psalm 44, it's 26 verses plus the title. If it was only 8 verses, we think, man, what a phenomenal psalm, right? This psalm of victory, of triumph, this is great. I love it. And then you keep reading and you think, wait a minute. And that, I think, is in large part the purpose behind this, right? There is just this God is King, this elevation of the greatness of God, who throughout history has fought for us, has watched over us, has guarded us and protected us, and given us the land, in the case of the children of Israel there, who promises to the meek today that we shall inherit the earth. And we think, yes, yes, yes. This is all great. Victory is ours. But then the psalm continues. And it takes this abrupt, like 180 degree turn. Not even a slight one. And not even slowing down for the turn. Right? Full speed, full send ahead, and then hard, sharp turn. Because you read in verse 9, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. Wait, what? This isn't a psalm of victory. This is a congregational lament. You'll notice that the enemy is not given any credit in these verses. And we'll look at some of these verses more in depth. And I encourage you to keep digging into Psalm 44 even after our time together this morning as well. But the enemy is not giving credit here. The foe, the adversary, they're not giving credit. It's not because they're better fighters or they're better strategists. That may all be the case, but the lament is directed to you, to our God. And so this stands in direct contrast to those opening verses, right? God, you took out the enemy and you planted us. You afflicted and removed the enemy, and us you saved, and us you set free. This is what you've done, God. This is what you've done to our forefathers. And even in verses 4-8, we've seen it in many ways in our own day as well, God. But now everything shifts. And there's this realization, it's you, God, who's doing all this now. Look at verse 10. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who ate us have gotten spoil. Oh, so Israel was, spoils were taken from Israel instead of Israel taking the spoils. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them, like we're not even of value. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations and a laughingstock, a shaking of the head among the people. It's like, Israel, the church, a laughingstock. And it's this recognition here that we need to come to grips with. The enemy doesn't get credit here. For God, as these congregational members and the king during this time who had written this understood, they knew that God is the one who decrees everything that comes to pass, both victory and defeat. It's God. In this most recent defeat, the people are expressing has them completely baffled. They're shocked by it. And that comes more apparent, as we'll see in a moment, in verses 17 and following. The reality is that if God go not before us, if he is not our leader against the foe and our defender, there's no strength of arms, no military strategy, no numbers of people will matter. Nothing will avail on the battlefield if God doesn't go before us, if God does not fight with us. Think of it this way. If you're on the battlefield and you're fighting, and you believe that God is with you, even when the enemy and the foe starts pushing against you and you seem to be back on your heels, if you believe God is with you, you'll be able to try to press on into the fight. Like, God is with me. But as this psalm now seems to be apparent to the people, they're saying, like, all hope is lost. Our hearts are failing within us. Men will grow cowardice if God is not fighting with us, if God is not for us. If God isn't for us, everybody's against us then, is how it would seem. And that's this experience of these psalmists, of the congregation that's expressing this in the psalm here, I should say. Look at verse 15 and 16. We go back to that first person here again. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. The king in particular feels the defeat. The king was the representative of God. The king, the human king, was to be the one who just set God up on display. Right? That's why we saw in verse 4, you are my king, O God. How humiliated then the king must feel. When the battle is over, the dust begins to settle, and Israel is defeated, as the psalm tells us. But not just defeated, that's bad enough, but they are humiliated. They've become a laughingstock, a shaking of the head, is what the Hebrew literally means. Like, oh yeah, Israel? And again, that's how a lot of people think of the church today, is it not? The church? They're of no consequence for anything. Doesn't matter what they think. Nothing will be accomplished. The church, that doesn't matter. Not only that, they're enslaved. Right? It says you sold us for a mere trifle, demanding a high price for us. Some are in exile, it would very much seem, maybe to be the case here. It's like we're abandoned altogether as the dust settles. I want you to recount for a moment and remember when the people of Israel were coming into the promised land, right? Defeated Jericho, marched around the city, remember, 6 times, and then on the 7th day, marched around it 7 times, walls fell down. Rahab and her family were saved by the mercy and grace of God, right? Salvation is always mercy, grace of God. Jericho's defeated. Next up, Ai. Piece of cake. Ai's a lot smaller. We don't even need to send everybody up there. And so they go and they come up against Ai. But that God, when they went up against Ai, did not go with the army there. Why? Well, it's not because they reasoned that they don't need to send as much men and they got cocky, as some people will try to assume. No, it's because they had sinned. Achan had taken of the devoted things, the things that God had said, you shall not take. He had disobeyed God. He had broken covenant. And so God's inaction at Ai ultimately should come as no surprise because they broke covenant. So try to imagine then, with that somewhat in mind, try to imagine the shock of the people as you now read verse 17. You haven't been unfaithful to the covenant, and yet you experience defeat at the hands of the enemy, right? Verse 17 says this, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. Back to the congregation, right? The we. And we have not been false to your covenant. Such devastation and defeat would be understandable, God, if we committed some great transgression, like covenant unfaithfulness. But we see here that they've been faithful to keep covenant. So they're asking God, what gives? Why is this happening? We've continued to worship you, to honor you as king, and we seem to be rejected and crushed and driven to despair. Have you ever experienced that before? You're thinking of your life and you're recounting, and there's a lot of hardships that you're facing. Some of you maybe even now. And you think to yourself, well, am I facing hardships because of some sin that I have committed? That should be something we ask, right? And then we can bring that to the Lord and confess anything that may be on our hearts. But hardships and difficulties can come, as this psalm itself very much makes clear, even if you have not sinned. And there's a lot of, I think, close correlations, and we won't look at them in depth here today, between Psalm 44 and the book of Job and Job's experience. And that'd be something to take some time maybe to look at. Next time you read through Job, read through Psalm 44 with that as well. And you'll see a lot of correlations, I think, between the two. We hear this verse and verses like this about people's faithfulness or people's innocence, and we just start quoting Romans. Like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's innocent. No, not one. Right? We just start boom, 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 going right after one after the other here. We protest any individual, any corporate statements of innocence as hogwash. Like, no way. Uh-uh. And just throw them out right away. Well, surely no man is guiltless or sinless save for one, Jesus. But loyalty to the covenant is what is being spoken of here. Faithfulness, not faultlessness, but faithfulness. And you need to keep that in mind. They are faithful in being faithful to the covenant. Well, they have turned back from the foe. Verse 10 tells us, you have made us turn back from the foe. It says here in verse 18, our hearts have not turned back. We've turned our back to the foe, but even in that, we've not turned away. Our hearts have not turned back to idols and to worship those who don't know the Lord. And worship things that aren't God's at all. And not only that, he goes on to say, nor have our steps departed from your way. Our steps speak of life. So heart and life are remaining true to the Lord's ways. And yet, despite all of this, what's the experience? Verse 19, you have broken us in the place of, ESV says jackals, we'll come back to that, dragons would be better, and covered us with the shadow of death. Okay, so that word here in verse 19 for jackals is what we read in the 5th day of creation of the great sea creatures. I don't think jackals are in the sea, last time I checked. At least not for very long. So, I think this is something else here. And when you read the word used in other contexts, I think dragons is quite fitting. So they are broken in the place of dragons, particularly sea dragons, it would seem, right? That's the relationship to the great sea creatures there on day five then. And so you play that out, and then what you see is, it kind of makes more sense of the second half of the verse, if this is in fact speaking of the sea. Because it says, it covered us with the shadow of death. With the shadow of death. So think of the ocean and the waters. Think of being covered by the waters. Before death comes, you get deep, deep darkness. No light touches the bottom of the ocean floor, right? And in its deepest parts, it's just dark, dank, and death for us. And then, a kind of a back and forth again, verses 20 and 21, it says, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Saying it'd be understandable if this were true. If we were serving and worshiping idols, of course, we could expect God to turn against us. But that's not the case. We've been faithful to the covenant. Why is this happening? You read more about the covenant blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. Just listen to these two verses that particularly speak as it relates to kind of enemies. In the blessings for obedience, you read in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 28, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Then in verse 25, curses for disobedience, Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies if you break covenant. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. They're saying we're getting the experience of the curses of the covenant and the disobedience of the covenant, but we have remained faithful to the covenant. Lord, what is going on? Why is this happening? For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded, verse 22, as sheep to be slaughtered. They're crying out to God. They're pouring out their complaints to him. That's kind of verses 9 through 16. That he has not done for them as he has done in times past, verses 1 through 8. And they are telling God, we've remained loyal to the covenant. That's the verses 17 through 22. But answers aren't coming quickly. It's kind of silence what they're getting for their present defeat. So what they do then is pray. They pray and cry for help. Look at these last few verses of Psalm 44. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? And do not think of Elijah who's mocking the prophets of Baal. Why don't you cry out to your God a little louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on the can. He just is busy and can't hear you right now. Right? And the psalmist, they're saying, God, awake. Why are you sleeping? That's what it seems like, at least to us. Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Listen to this in Numbers chapter 10. Verses 35 to 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. Right? Off we go. Arise, Yahweh. Go before us. Right? Fight for us. It's this idea. And they're saying, God, arise. Rouse yourself. Come to our aid. Fight for us as you have done before. Right, this is military language, military in tone, this awaking, this arousing. The people plead to the Lord here, it says, the sovereign one. And they ask, don't reject us forever. So in some ways, we can at least see a glimmer of hope in that the battle has been lost, but the war is not done yet. Right? The war isn't over yet. The people of Israel, with their king, are trying to regroup and fixing their eyes upon God, praying to him who has done valiantly for their ancestors and has even done valiantly for them in times past to do so again. So the question that we could ask real quick, well, does God sleep? We rested on the seventh day. Does God sleep? No, at least not. That's the psalmist's hope in Psalm 121. Psalm 121, 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Oh. But it is the inaction on God's part right now that has the people then crying out in this way, the faithful even crying out, that God, what are you doing? Is he sleeping? I think when we face ferocious storms in our lives, quite often we approach God with the same shock of disbelief that he cares nothing for our plight. A lot like the disciples did when the storm was raging outside and Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. Don't you care that we're perishing? Foolish question. Of course he does. Right? They speak to the Lord as if he had no care for them, like Jonah, who was sleeping when the mariners were falling apart up on deck and terrified up there on deck, as though they were one and the same. No. How foolish. They're saying, God, we've not forgotten you. You've forgotten us. Why do you reject us and cease to show your favor? We've not been unfaithful to your covenant. We've kept covenant, and yet you've broken us and shamed us before the enemy. And again, no answer seems to be coming. And the congregation is dejected because of this. And you hear it in their language as they're praying these closing four verses. If God isn't favorable toward us, they reason, then, and his face is hidden, there's nothing that we can do. There's no hope for us. There's nothing that we can accomplish then on our own. So God, you got to come to our aid. You've got to help us. It's a lot like what Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Perhaps God is teaching them more dependence here upon the Lord and upon himself. God, you have to act. Their only hope is the Lord. Rise up and come to our help, verse 26 says. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see that? It is for your own sake that they're asking God to come up and help them. He says, it is for the sake, God, of your steadfast love. And I think of how Moses prayed oftentimes before the Lord here. He pleaded with the Lord, don't destroy this people who rebelled against you and make a great nation of me. Because God, you have brought this people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what you have done. What are the nations going to say of you, God, if you destroy all this people? So I think today we might be able to say this in a similar fashion. God, you have redeemed us by the blood of your son, Jesus. Do not forget the body for which your son died as a clear expression of your steadfast love for us. Right, children need to hear such prayers from us, and particularly from you, fathers, and maybe grandfathers as well. Because as you consider the opening verse again, children need fathers to speak. They need fathers who will speak. Because generation after generation of fathers today have not told their children the mighty acts of the Lord. And while the responsibility is, yes, the parents, it particularly falls upon that of the father who's to bear that load. But what do you find in homes across America? Many homes have no dads at all. Many homes have dads who are just absent-minded, physically present, but no really other way are they present. And within our nation, there's a real problem of fatherlessness. And here is an important responsibility of all fathers. And again, grandfathers in helping in this too, and mothers and grandmothers as well. But so often it is the father who is more spiritually unfit in the home. Spiritually apathetic. And the wife, the children, and the church suffer as a result. So fathers who are here this morning, we can't just pat ourselves on the back because we're still married. Or because we spend time with our children, or we work hard for our family. All important and necessary duties for us as fathers to do. But have you told your children the mighty deeds of the Lord? Have you told your children how God had delivered his people from Egypt, the mighty hand and an outstretched arm, of how he fulfilled his promises of giving the people of Israel the land? Have you told your children about the mighty acts of men like David, who struck down enemies, countless enemies? And ultimately, have you told your children about the serpent crusher? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, who faced death head on for his people, so that we may have life and life abundantly in him. Have you told your children of God's grace in times past and of God's grace still presently now in your own life as well, even amidst your hardships and difficulties? We need to have loyalty and we need to have faithfulness in the trenches. I think the psalm teaches us as well. Because persecuted Christians are facing unspeakable hardships in our world today. And they have been for nearly two millennia. But think about this. The persecution of the godly goes back long before the church. It goes all the way back to just outside of the garden, just east of the garden, when Cain killed his righteous brother Abel, who offered a more pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. And why is it that the godly are persecuted? That Christians today are persecuted? Even when we've been loyal to the covenant and faithful to God, not faultless, not sinless, but faithful. Why is it as though when we've acknowledged God and not denied his name, it's as though he doesn't seem to be answering and we're being persecuted? Well, first, Christ was persecuted. Christ was crucified, and his path to glory, brothers and sisters, was through his suffering. So we therefore expect a smooth and carefree life. I think many Christians think so, and many of the prosperity gospel preachers preach so. But if Jesus' path to glory was through suffering, do you want all glory now and only suffering to come? Are you willing to suffer now for Jesus' sake, for the glory that is to be revealed? Romans 8:18 reminds us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I think many persecuted Christians have found comfort in these words of this psalm, Psalm 44. In the midst of their trials and the darkness of their own circumstances. And where we find verse 22 of our psalm quoted is in Romans chapter 8. And it is here in Romans 8 that I'm going to close with this morning. And may it be here that we find comfort and grace to continue to pursue the Lord with unwavering loyalty and with an immovable confidence. So here are these words from Romans 8, verses 31 through 38 as we close. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, may these words instill confidence into your church here today. As we go forth to bearing your name, Father, may we go forth boldly, confidently, because it is your hand, your arm that has saved us. You've been faithful to our forefathers before. You've been faithful in our day to us, God. And you'll be faithful to fulfill your promises. That does not mean, Lord God, that the hardships, the sufferings, the persecutions will be absent. In fact, we can expect them more. And so God, help us persevere in the face of them. Help us honor Christ our King in all things. For this we pray in his name. Amen.